How to influence a generation for God is, as I said, the title of this message. And one of the most amazing insights that we get from the book of Judges is the way that God works with us, with men, with women, personally to accomplish his purposes. God, the God we serve, is not some distant God. He's not shut off from us. He's not so distant that we have to try and discover him in some special way, but he is near to us. He is personal to us. And in fact, for us as believers in this generation, he dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, does he not? And so as we endeavor to live this life, endeavor to accomplish his purposes, he is indeed near to us. God has always chosen, has he not, in every generation to work out his redemptive plan through men, ultimately through the greatest man who ever walked the planet, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Judges gives us a unique glimpse into the workings of a sovereign God as he raises up time and time and time again the right man or the right woman for the task of judging and ruling over Israel. Just this week in our home Bible study, we were studying and considering the reality as believers that we have each received from God a special gift, a spiritual gift to use in the serving of others. We learned that we all share a common life in Christ and that we are all in fellowship with one another in Christ, partakers of the same vine, drinking from the same well, and serving the same good shepherd. We're not saved to be islands from each other, but we are saved and added to the body of Christ to be members of that body. And we see as we read the New Testament that the church in our generation, the church in this generation, is in fact to be that agent through which God influences the world. And if we're a part of that great company of people, then we have an active role to pursue in that company of people. God has gifted you. He's given you a unique gift. You are to employ that for the service of God, for the building up of the church. So we're not to be passive participants in the ministry and the work of God in our generation, but we are to be actively working in partnership with God through the Spirit for the glory of God. Now, when it comes to the church, we find that there are many people who, and we talked about this on Thursday night, who think that they really don't have very much to offer God at all. They feel inadequate, unqualified to be used by God. The pressure, I believe, of professionalism in the church, the idea that we employ people to do the work of the church, all of these things hinder people from getting involved and from finding out what their role is. However, we must not lose sight of the simple but the profound truth that every one of us here tonight who names the name of Christ has been called to go and make disciples. And I mentioned that this morning. And in God's providence, this is important for us to think on again tonight. You've probably heard the funny story, funny but sadly true statement. It goes like this: there was an important job to be done and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did. Now, somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. However, you are the everybody, and we serve the one true God. We have a responsibility to serve him. We have a responsibility, as I've said, to exercise the spiritual gifts and callings of God in our life. Failure to exercise that gift will mean that your life is not being used for what God saved it to be used for. And it will mean that instead of you being part of the process of bringing a godly influence upon this generation will pass, you will pass, and you will fail to have an influence. But God's called you to have an influence. He's called you to walk in this way. And so the text for our study tonight is really an amazing insight into the way that God interfaces with men, and more importantly, the way that God works through men to establish His name and to influence each generation, each wicked and evil generation. The circumstances of each age have required leadership suited to meet those needs. And in fact, as we learn from the book of Judges, have required a nation of people, a community of people, to meet that need. The Bible doesn't say you are to be a light set on a hill. It says you are to be a city set on a hill. So every one of you has a light to shine. Every one of you is to display that light. And as the lights combine and work together for the glory of God, then God's righteousness, holiness, justice, truth, grace, and purpose is fulfilled in this generation. I don't know about you, but I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to live my life just going around the same old track. I don't want to follow the pattern in the book of Judges. I don't want to go around and round having victories and then failures and falling on my face and crying out to God under His discipline and then God restoring me and going through that whole process again and again and again. I really don't want that. Although sadly, that's probably true of most of our lives as Christians. But it's easy to give up, isn't it? It's easy just to say, you know what, that's who I am. So that's just what I'm going to be. But it's more challenging to say, Lord, I believe you can take me. And I believe that if I am a surrendered vessel in your hand, you can take me and you can use me to influence this generation. I pray that's your prayer and your desire as you've come here tonight. Well, tonight I want to look, as I said, at six marks of a man who will influence his generation for God. There are six marks for the man who will influence his generation for God in this text. The first is found in verses 1 to 6. He will be a man who recognizes God's purpose for the existence of evil. He will be a man who recognizes God's purpose for evil. As you read through verses 1 through 6 in this chapter, you can't help but notice a number of things. You can't help but notice that, and it's kind of clumsy in verse 2 here, end of verse 1 into verse 2, it's kind of clumsy in the NASB, but if you've got an ESV, in fact, if there's an ESV around, I'm actually going to read from it. I had one here a minute ago. Has anyone got an ESV? Under Barbie's feet. Okay, there we go. That's where the Word of God should be. It's a lamp to our path. I'm going to read this and a light to our feet, right? Let me read this to you from the ESV because this is actually a fantastic translation and it takes the lumpiness or the woodenness out of this text. In Judges chapter 3, and we're looking at the end of verse 1. In fact, in this version, it's verse 2. It was only, talking of all the wars in Canaan, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So that makes kind of sense. Here the Lord has left these nations to test Israel, and in the process that Israel who had not experienced war after Joshua had died, there'd been a period of peace from the time of Joshua's death up to this time in Judges, and there were many who had not experienced war, and so God left the nations there to help these people, to help this generation experience war. And when I read that, I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. Why would God want His people to experience war, to know war? Well, simply this. If you are to be an influence in this world for God, then you must understand firstly that you are in a war. You're never going to influence this generation if you think you're in the park. If you're dancing for Jesus through the park, that is not going to cut it in terms of influencing this generation. You're in a war. And you need to recognize that and understand that and grasp that. Now, when we look at this text, there are there's a twofold purpose here in our text, these first six verses. We've already seen, before we get into that, we've already seen that the reason that these nations are there from the perspective of Israel is because of compromise and indifference. The nation had compromised. They had not gone into the land as God had commanded them. They had not gone in and wiped out these nations. They'd compromised. They'd been indifferent, apathetic, and they'd allowed these nations to stay. They'd tolerated the evil of these nations, which ultimately led to spiritual decline. By Judges chapter 2, verse 11, if you look at Judges 2, verse 11 here, let's go back a little. It says, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And so we find the sons of Israel right into this process of serving and worshipping the Baals or the false gods of the nations. And in so doing, they transgress the covenant of God. So the first thing we notice in chapter 3 is that Israel is surrounded by these nations and God has a twofold purpose for leaving them there. The first is to bring judgment for their disobedience. To bring judgment for their disobedience. God is judging this nation because they failed to go through with obedience. The second reason is to produce a remedial work of equipping them. And that's where this chunky section in verse 2 here comes into play. God wanted this nation to experience the evil of the nations around them and wanted them to experience war, because believe it or not, that is what's going on planet Earth. There is a war on planet Earth. And if you're going to follow God, and if you're going to influence this generation in any way, shape, sense, or form, then you have to acknowledge that. You have to understand that. And you have to see that the evil nations around us are for the same twofold purposes. God uses the evil nations and the evil rulers of this world to judge us, the church, to bring judgment on us. Secondly, he uses the evil nations around us for a remedial work in our lives to remind us that this is not our home. This is a foreign land. And we have been equipped to fight the good fight of the faith in this land with the ultimate goal of bringing as many captives with us as we can to the promised land. So how are you doing? How are you doing in that? Just as God didn't want the children of Israel to become soft and apathetic, nor does he want us to become soft and apathetic. Just as he didn't want the children of Israel to lie down in green pastures in the sense of this world, nor does he want us to lie down in green pastures in the sense of this world. He wants us to put on the armor of God. He wants us to gird up our loins for action. He wants us to set our mind on things above. He wants us to invest in the kingdom of God. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things that you run after and chase after in life as human beings, he says, these will be added to you. Food, clothing, and shelter. And so we dwell in enemy territory. And we need to be prepared for the battle. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And we know, as we study the book of Ephesians, we know that the heart beat of God for the church is that we exist for the praise and the glory of God. And there is no greater praise and there is no greater glory that ascends to God than when you and I, in the midst of the battle, are victorious. Not in our strength, but in His strength. And so if your Christian life is a life of cycles where you fall again and again and again, then please listen carefully here. It's because you are not living in the strength of the one who's given you the victory. But for the sake of what we are looking at here, a man of influence for God recognizes God's purpose for evil. He understands that God is using the evil world around him to shape him, to sanctify him, to mold him. In fact, in Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is." In other words, it's very clear from the scriptures that if you are conformed to this world, then you're not in the battle. You've lost the battle. But the world is there to help you to see that. The evil world system is at your back door. In fact, it's in your lounge, in your living room for most of you. It's there. It's pumping its message into us, whether it's in through the TV or the internet or whatever. It's getting at us all the time, but it's there to remind us, is it not, that we are against this, that we stand against this, that our Lord and Savior died to deliver us from this world. So we fight it. And we recognize it's there as a test. Look at verse 4. It says, it tells us the underlying reason for the enemy was to test our love for God. It says, "You will obey the commands of God if you..." let me go back to verse 4. It says, "For they were for the testing of Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers through Moses." So there's a direct connection here between these evil nations and the book of Deuteronomy. And it does us well, I think, from time to time to go back and read through the book of Deuteronomy and to realize what God was calling the nation of Israel to, because in many ways, we are called as the church to the same agenda. We exist for the glory of God. We are to be a light to the nations, just as Israel was a light to the nations. But we have a greater debt, as it were, because we have the glory of Christ in us, shining through us, dwelling in us by the Spirit. They didn't have that in the same way as we have it. So there's a greater responsibility on our shoulders. The Apostle John understood this battle well, and he warned us in 1 John 2:15 to 17. He said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Let me read that again. All that is in the world, and then he lists it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of the Lord, or the will of God, lives forever. So the first mark of a man of influence for God is a man who understands why evil exists. The presence of evil in this world should cause you and I to be alert and ready to fight, to stand firm, to glorify God, to know that it's going to be a battle and we don't lay down our arms. Second mark of a man who influences this generation for God is that he knows what provokes God to wrath. He knows what provokes God to wrath. Look at verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. There are four things here that jump off the page as you read verse 7. The first is four things that provoke God. The first is they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't just look upon evil. They didn't just be drawn to evil. They actually did evil. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, they worshipped the false gods. If you go back up to verse 6, they took their daughters, that's the daughters of the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, they took them for themselves and they gave their own daughters to the sons of this nation, these nations, and they served their gods. That's the evil that they did. God called them to come out of the world and to be separate, to be a nation for his own possession, and he'd already told them, you are not to intermarry into the nations around you. You are my people, you are chosen for my possession, and you are to live separate from the world. Yes, you're in this world, but you're to live separate from it. So the first thing is they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Secondly, as a result, I believe, of doing that evil, they forgot the Lord their God. You just forgot him. What do you mean, God? God who? And thirdly, they served the Baals. And fourthly, they served the Asheroth. Now listen carefully. If you don't know what it is that provokes the Lord's discipline and judgment on us as a church and on us as individuals, then how are you ever going to be able to influence this generation? How can you warn? How can you admonish? How can you rebuke? How can you stand up and be counted if you don't know what it is that you need to be counted against? I grew up in a church, as most of you know by now, that was Arminian in its theology. A church that proclaimed the Word of God and taught the Word of God every Sunday, but somehow failed to make a connection between the truth that's contained in this book and the reality of living for the glory of God in the face of this evil world. And I believe it comes down to this. You can know all the stories of the Bible. You can even know all the theology of the Bible. You can even quote the Westminster Confession off by heart. But quite frankly, if it doesn't touch the heart of your life, if it doesn't help you become discerning, if it doesn't bring you to the point where you can see what is good and what is evil, then it's been of no value to you, none whatsoever. And you go through this life and you raise a generation, your children will be raised up, and you don't even know what to protect your children from because you don't even know what evil is. And I just believe Satan he's a master deceiver, he's a master worker at this, and he has so dumbed down our minds and he has so conformed us to his image and the image of what he says is good that we've forgotten what good is. If I had time tonight, I would have gone back and quoted some statistics from the 30s in terms of some of the evils of the classroom in the 30s, and then I would have quoted some of the evils of the classroom in 2010. And the difference is huge, but you can check this out yourself. Just go back and watch a little bit of primetime television from the 50s, and then watch a bit of primetime television from the 21st century. And if you can't see the difference, you're in a worse state than even I believe you are. And don't just say, well, TV back then was boring. And no, the evil was even there. Even in the 50s, there was evil in what the media was pumping out even then. But now the evil is so horrific that we're quite content to sit in front of our TVs and to watch the most graphic stuff, even as believers, and not be offended by it, and not get up and turn the thing off or throw it out the door. You know what I'm talking about. Now, if you want to be a man of influence in this world, you have to know what offends God, what provokes him to wrath. If you don't know what provokes God to wrath, then how can you influence anyone for God? Matthew 18:15. It's a responsibility of every one of us in the church. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. How can you go and show a brother his fault if you don't even know it's a fault? How can you go and show him his sin if you don't even know it's a sin? Right? You can't. And I'm not trying to raise some sort of legalistic standard here that we go around and we become the FBI in the Christian church. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just saying, look, if your life is holy before God, if you desire to be set apart to God and you've studied his word and you know his word, you know his purposes, and you know what he's trying to do with your life and setting you apart, then you're going to be sensitive to the sin in this world. You can't be near God and not sensitive to the world's. And the sin of the world, you're going to hate evil as he hates evil. You're going to see the world through his eyes. That's what discernment is, by the way. Discernment is seeing the world as God sees it. Not as you see it, as God sees it. Looking through his eyes at the world in which you live and recognizing what it is. God wants you to do that. He wants me to do that. And as we do that, as we press into the Lord, as we fight the good fight of the faith, as we put off the old man, as we crucify the flesh, Romans 6, as we lay our lives down day by day as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual service or spiritual act of service, spiritual act of worship, if we do that to God as unto God, then there becomes a sensitivity in our lives to unholiness. And we begin to see it everywhere. Dear friend of mine went back to New Zealand last year, actually spoke, I think it was last year, year before, spoke at a conference over there. Zealous man, loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord in can't even think where now, Uganda. Serving the Lord in Uganda. Absolutely sold out for God. Took his family and his kids over there. They've adopted children from Uganda. They have a mercy kind of ministry amongst the orphans and so on there. He's gone there to preach and teach and train up pastors, local men, to train them up and to send them out into the harvest field and just sold out for God, gave up everything. And when he got over there, the money that he did have to invest in his mission and the ministry that he was involved in got swallowed up through a case of fraud, some kind of stuff that went on, and he lost a whole lot. So he's over there and he's got absolutely nothing there. He's got no resources, no financial resources or reserves, but he's serving the Lord and he's faithful to the Lord. Well, he went down to New Zealand and when he spoke at a conference there, and there was a lot of young people there, and he preached on holiness. And he preached on being young men and young women who are sold out to God. He raised the call of discipleship amongst them. And you know what? They all listened to him. And then as soon as he went, they all said this behind his back. Oh, he's just fanatical. He's just a fanatic. He's just overzealous. He'll calm down. I don't think I've ever calmed down. I don't want to calm down. That's crazy, isn't it? I want to know what provokes God to wrath. So one, number one, I can avoid his discipline in my life. And number two, I can help others avoid that discipline so that number three, he gets the glory as his church grows, his holiness is lived out in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. How else is the world going to see the glories of God and the wonders of Christ and what he's accomplished? James 5, 19 to 20 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If any one of you turns the one who's straying where? Straying where? Straying to the world, right? Straying into evil. Following the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the boasting of what they have and do. If anyone is going down that pathway, and you, as a believer who is holy to the Lord, set apart for God, sees that, goes to that brother, turns him back, and draws him back, then it says here in James chapter 5, 19 and 20, then you have turned a sinner from the error of his way, you will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Hallelujah. That's what I want to be involved in. If you want your life to count, invest it in that process. And do it in love. But be zealous in your love. Be real. Don't be fake. Be real. Brother, if you keep walking this pathway, God's going to destroy you. I've seen it. I've seen a good number of people in my life removed from this planet by the hand of God and an untimely death because they would not repent of their sin. Well, I wish I had time to jump into all of this, but I don't. So we're just going to keep on pressing on here. There are two implications. Let me give you these. There are two implications in this verse. He who knows what provokes God to wrath is one who influences a generation. As you think about this, what God's doing here in this chapter, firstly, the fact that God lets this nation, in fact, the fact that God pours out his wrath against this nation by letting this king who's got this horrendous long name that they, for some reason, wanted to put in about 20 times here, just to stumble me, Kushan-Rishathaim, this man's name means double evil. Did you know that? That's what it means. Double the evil. Kushan, we'll call him Kushan for short because that's easy. But this man, Kushan, he's the ruler or the king of Mesopotamia, and God brings him in out of his wrath against his own people, and he brings this man against them to take his people into captivity. And when I see that, this is what jumps out at me. I've never seen this before, but it really does stand out if you think about it. This is not a cold, callous anger. This is not a vindictive, I'm going to destroy you, make your life miserable kind of anger. This is an anger that is enveloped in a heart of love for these people. Because God allows Kushan, this king of Mesopotamia, to come on down to take the nation of Israel captive and to remove them and make them his servants, thus taking them away from the influence of the Baals and the Asheroths and all that goes with that and all that false worship. God took them away from that. That's love, friend. That's the love of God. That's the grace of God in action. There's always grace, even in the anger of God against his people. There's always grace. You say, well, what was so wrong with serving the Baals and worshiping the Baals? Well, I could spend a whole session on this. You have to understand, the word Baal just means Lord. That's what it means. The nations, all the nations, raised up these lords. The Lord of the Sun, the Lord of Sensuality, the Lord of the Flies. They had all kinds of lords. They just raised them all up. And they called their people to bow down and worship them. And one of the things that they required these worshippers of Baal to do was to take their children and to force their children to walk through burning coals and fire. This is horrendous. The Asheroth that's mentioned here had to do, this god of Asheroth had to do with all manner of sexual perversion. She was a feminine deity. She was also known as Ishtar of the Akkadians and Astarte of the Greeks, also known as the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 44 verse 17. Listen to what it says there. It says, "But rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out our drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers and our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off, and we saw no misfortune." Now you see what the issue is. The reason that the nation of Israel, and I believe the same reason that the church, doesn't want to stand up and be separate, is because you get cut off. Because it doesn't always add up to an easy life. It's easy to go along with the crowd. It's easy just to turn away and look away and pretend nothing's wrong and just go with the flow. That's what these people were doing. In fact, it's even more profitable, is it not? More often than not, to follow the way of the world. You're going to be much better off financially if you lie and cheat and steal and rip off the government and a few other people as well. Oh yes, it might come around to bite you somewhere, but that's not how the world thinks. They think this is going to make me better off, and in the short term it does. There's always pleasure in sin for a season. Right? That's why we love it. That's why it appeals to us. The man of influence, he understands that, and he turns away from it. He identifies the Baals and the lords of men's hearts. In our generation, we don't raise up statues and gold, made of gold or silver and so on, but we definitely have our lords, right? We have our lords, our commanders in this generation. The human body is one of them. We bow down to sensuality just like every other generation. Money, materialism, that's a biggie. Sports. Ooh, it's careful. Be careful here, Andy. I want to get out of here alive, right? I don't care if you kill me. That's fine. I'll be in heaven. You'll have to deal with it later. No, a man of influence, he understands what he needs to deal with. But more than that, there are lords in terms of ideologies, are there not? Humanism, mysticism, relativism, they're all the lords of our generation. Fill men's minds. Existentialism, I am the measure of truth. That's what existentialism is, basically. Man is the measure of truth. That's a lord. And Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So what are the lords that you know provoke God's wrath against this generation? And do you identify them, discern them, and stand against them? I'm not very popular here in Hickman already. I've been here 3 years, and already there's a good number of people who do not like me. I'm okay with that. Do you know that? Stop laughing. I'm okay with that. Because I understand, as you understand, that at the end of the day, the popularity with the people is not the call, right? It's the praise of God that's important. And if I stand on the truth and I call into account the lies of this world, then I'm doing my job. And I trust I'm not the only one. I know I'm not the only one. Be a man who influences this generation by knowing what provokes God. Thirdly, the third mark, of a man of influence for God, and these are going to go very quickly here. As thirdly, he sees God's providential judgments. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served," underline that word, "served Cushan." They didn't serve the living God, they served Cushan. And what that means is they paid him taxes. They paid him much, much money out of the little that they made. They were slaves to him. And if they didn't pay him, then he would take away their liberties and their freedoms. Jesus said this, you can't serve God and money. It's one or the other. God's providential judgment on the nation of Israel, I'm sure, was clearly understood by this judge that we're about to look at, this man named Othniel. He understood what God was doing. And we need to understand in our generation that the struggles and the trials and the tribulations of this great nation called America is nothing more than the outworking of God's wrath. Understand that. Don't be frightened of it. Understand it. Embrace it. Realize it's a good thing. Even if it pains you. God doesn't just go around us, does he? Not always. He lets us feel some of that pain so we can identify with our generation. Our generation are hurting. Our generation are a hurting people, but we as believers know why they're hurting. We know that there's a God who is bringing about circumstances in this nation that are far above and beyond any of the rulers of this world, other than, of course, the evil one who's God's using, but even that's above. God is above and beyond him. He's just a pawn in God's hands, right? But God's working out his purpose. He wants the people of this land to fall on their face, to confess their sin, to repent of it, and to turn back. God is gracious. He's being gracious. He's warning us. The man of influence, the man who is used by God to influence his generation, sees and works with God to that desired end. And you can apply that even to an individual's life. Sometimes when people come in for counsel, this is what I tell them. I say, look, I don't know how this is going to go down, but listen carefully. Things might get worse before they get better. That's what I tell them. Things may get worse before they get better. And in most incidences when I'm dealing with relational issues, things are going to get worse before they get better. Because there's a process by which you have to work with God, and God will bring circumstances around those people's lives to help them see the sin that's in their life. Because we're so blind to our own sin. And then when they're on their face, all of a sudden, the counsel becomes clear. And they go, I see what you're saying. So the fourth mark of a man of influence is that he experiences God's powerful calling. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. The nation is in absolute despair. It cries out to God. God hears them. God isn't impervious to their cries. He hears them. He hears our cries too, by the way. The man of influence is a man who draws near to God, and God draws near to him. God empowers him, equipping him, and takes him forward as an instrument in his hands to deliver the people. It's one of the greatest joys of being a discipler of men and women is we have the joy of seeing people delivered from all kinds of horrors in their life. Now, this man, Othniel, interesting guy, first introduced in Joshua 15, verses 16 to 19, then again in Judges. Come back to Judges 1. Virtually the same thing is said of him here as in Joshua. Judges 1, verse 11. It says, then from there they went out against the inhabitants of Deba. Now the name of Deba formerly was Kiriath Sepher. That was the old name of this region. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And so he gave his daughter Aksah for his wife. So we see Othniel is a pretty brave kind of guy. He's zealous. He's a warrior. He's out there. He goes and captures this. He's a man with purpose, right? He wants this woman. I'm not sure whether it was the hunger for the battle or the battle of the enemy or the hunger for the battle of getting married. I'm not sure. But anyway, he was in a battle, whichever way you want to look at it. And he wanted this woman. And so he goes out and he wins this battle. He's a brave, a valiant warrior. In fact, as you look at this man, there's about four things that jump off the page to me. Firstly, he's faithful and he's proven over the long haul. You have this man fighting back with his brother Caleb. By the way, Caleb was about 30 years older than Othniel. And so he's out there fighting with Caleb. He's proven himself. He's had the victories. He's won the prize, as it were. He's been faithful over these years. You want to be a man that influences this generation? You need to be faithful, and you need to be a man that's proven. How is God going to pick you up and use you if you're not faithful? I think it was said in our Sunday school class this morning that if your life doesn't equal your words, if you talk about the great salvation of God and the transformed life that Jesus Christ can bring and how he lifts you out of the snare of sin and puts your feet on a rock and he puts a new song in your heart and you can sing and you're glad and you praise God and you're telling these people all this stuff and then you're the most miserable, wretched sinner on the planet, it doesn't add up. So you need to be proven. If you're going to have an influence in this generation, you need to be proven in life. There's no fast track to that. You can't go to seminary and get 4 years under your belt and say, I'm proven. It might be a part of the proving, but it's not going to prove you. You're going to get married. You're going to have a family. You're going to raise those children, but all that way, you're going to grow and live out the life of Christ. You're going to love people. You're going to be patient. You're going to teach. You're going to study. That's the things that make you a faithful man. Your character is going to be molded and shaped as you immerse yourself and renew yourself in the attitude of your mind as you put off and put on day by day by day by day, and people are going to get to know you. This man was proven over the long haul. He was attentive. He was attentive to the calling of God and ready to act when directed by God. God raised him up. How did God do that? Well, he sensed that. He must have sensed that. God raised him up. God pulled him out of all these other people, and God drew him out and said, Othniel, I want you to take the lead here. And I don't know how God did that for Othniel. We're not told. Sometimes God did that through a burning bush. But sometimes God just moves men to this. They don't have a choice. They just find themselves standing up, proclaiming truth, upholding justice. They do it because of their love for God. God opens doors and puts them in places and he moves their steps. This was true of this man. He was attentive to God, to the calling of God, and he knew to act when directed by God. Thirdly, he was a man who was trained by his older brother Caleb. I have absolutely no doubt that this man showed submission, knew what it was to work out his walk under an older man, and he gleaned everything he could because he's so much like Caleb. He's so much like Caleb. You know, he's probably nearly 70 to 80 years old here, just like his brother, when his brother went into the promised land. But none of that. The first three that I've given you there, they're not the real issue. They're not what make him powerful. That's not what gives him the victory in the battle. What gives him victory in the battle is he's empowered by the Holy Spirit for the task that God called him to. That's what gives him the victory. And so if we're to be a man that influences this generation for God, then we need to be a man who experiences a powerful calling of God, and we need to know the indwelling Spirit of God. We need to know the convicting work of the Spirit of God. We need to know the discipline of God in our lives. We need to be thankful for that. We need to ask God to illuminate our minds. We need to know His leading. We need to know His empowering. We need to know what it is to open our mouth and have God fill it. We need to know all of those things, because that will make you a person that's influential. Because no one can take down the Holy Spirit. We go in weakness in our flesh, but we stand in the power of the Spirit. The fifth mark of an influential man is that he walks in God's victories. Look at end of verse 10. Cushan. Sorry, when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan. He prevailed over him. He walked in God's victories. It's the same for us. We have one who's already won the battle for us. All we got to do is pick up that victory and walk in it. But that's the challenge, right? We say Jesus has won us the victory. We have the victory over this world, over the flesh, and over the devil. He didn't just deliver us from the dominion of sin. He delivered us from the very presence of sin. We don't have to live in the presence of sin in our own lives. We die to the flesh. We have the ability to say no to the flesh because we've been given a whole new life. It's the life of the Spirit. We don't have to live back in what my flesh demands and wants and desires and pleads for and begs for and tries everything to get me there, you know? We don't have to go there. We die to that. It's dead. That nature's dead and gone. We've counted ourselves dead on the cross with Christ buried in that tomb, and we've risen again in the newness of life. Stay there. Stay there. And you say, well, is that a one-time event? No, that's every day. Stay there. When your flesh begins to rise up, kill it. Put it back on the cross. Bury it back in that tomb and get up and walk in the newness of life. And you'll know these victories. You will have victory over the flesh, over the world, and over the devil. And I love the fact that nothing can separate me from the love of God. My favorite passage probably, the book of Romans, Romans 8, right? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Isn't it Jesus Christ who justifies? So if you're going to bring a charge against me, you've got to bring a charge against Jesus. Okay, Satan, how did you do? Did you hold him? Was the power of death strong enough to hold Jesus? Well, then if it couldn't hold him, it's not going to hold me. So out of my way. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. Know that victory. Lastly, he enjoys God's blessing. What more can be said than this? And then the land had rest. Look at this. 40 years. That's a generation. That's a generation. One man, Othniel. 40 years peace in the land. Question I want to ask you tonight. Do you believe that God can take your life and use it in that way? Because a man or a woman who influences this generation for God, they believe that. They truly believe that. They understand that God can take them up, weak vessels, empower them with the Spirit, give them faith that's above and beyond the natural realm, and cause them to walk and influence this generation. There was a man named John Harper. John Harper was born to a pair of solid Christian parents on May 29th, 1872. It was on the last Sunday of March, 1886, when he was 13 years old, that he received Jesus Christ as Lord of his life. He never knew what it was to sow his wild oats. He began to preach about 4 years later at the ripe old age of 17. He would go down the streets of the village and he would pour out his soul in earnest, entreating men and women to be reconciled to God. He grew up, got married, his wife died, he had a daughter. He got involved in a church, was a preacher. There's a ministry that still exists even to this day under the banner of Harper Ministries. But in the process of his ministry, he ends up going on the Titanic. He gets onto the Titanic April 14th, 1912. And as you know the story, it sails off. The unsinkable ship sinks. On board the ship that particular night, John Harper and his beloved six-year-old daughter, Nana. According to the documented reports, as soon as it was apparent that the ship was going to sink, John Harper immediately took his daughter to a lifeboat Now, it was reasonable to assume that this widowed preacher could have easily got on board the boat for safety himself. However, it never seemed to cross his mind. He bent down, he kissed his precious little daughter, looked into her eyes, and told her that she would see him again someday. The flares going off in the dark sky above reflected the tears that flowed down his face as he turned and headed towards the crowd of desperate humanity on a sinking ocean liner. As the rear of the huge ship began to lurch upwards, it was reported that Harper was seen making his way up the deck, yelling, "Woman, children, and unsaved, quick, get into the lifeboats!" It was only minutes later that the Titanic began to rumble deep within. Most people thought it was an explosion. Actually, the gargantuan ship was literally breaking in half, and at this point, many people jumped from the decks into the icy, dark waters below. And John Harper was one of those people. That night, 1,528 people went into the frigid waters. John Harper was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, leading them to Jesus before the hypothermia became fatal in his own body. Mr. Harper swam up to one young man who had climbed up onto a piece of debris, and he asked him between breaths, "Are you saved, young man?" The young man replied that he was not. Harper tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the young man who was near shock reply, "No, I'm not interested." John Harper then took off his life jacket and threw it to the young man and said, "Here, then you will need this more than I will." And he swam away to other people. A few minutes later, Harper swam back to the young man and succeeded in leading him to salvation. Of the 1,528 people that went into the water that night, 6 were rescued by the lifeboats. One of them was this young man that clung to the debris. 4 years later, at a survivor's meeting, this young man stood up and in tears recounted how that after John Harper had led him to Christ, Mr. Harper had tried to swim back to help other people, yet because of the intense cold, had grown too weak to swim, and his last words before going under the frigid waters were, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." There are his last words. Does Hollywood remember that man? No. Oh well, no matter. The servant of God did what he had to do. While other people were trying to buy their way into the lifeboats and selfishly trying to save their own lives, John Harper gave up his life so that others could be saved. I believe that's what Othniel did. He gave up his life. And if I could finish this message with one statement, it would be this. It would be the statement from Jim Elliot that says that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't be a fool. Give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. And only as you do that will you influence this generation. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will what? Find it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for men like Othniel, who, Lord, you were able to call on, and Lord, you had prepared him, you had equipped him, you had drawn him along the pathway of life all those many years under his brother Caleb. You had shepherded him and mentored him, and Father, you had ministered to his heart. He was a God-fearing man, a man that, Lord, understood the times in which he lived. He understood the purpose of the evil of the nations around him. He understood, Father, why you took that nation into captivity because of their evil. And no doubt his heart was grieved at the evil around him. And yet, Lord, at the right time and the right place, he was ready. He was ready in season and out of season, but he was ready that day when you called him to lead and to judge Israel. And Father, as he did that faithfully, as you raised him up, Lord, he brought a generation of rest. Oh God, may there be some of us in this room who are used by you to bring a generation of rest. But Lord, there will be people, because of our testimony, because of our faithfulness, who will know what it is to enter the rest of sins forgiven, of the loving kindness of God, of the guarantee of a hope beyond the grave, and they can rest from their labors and their trials, and they can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that would be true of everyone here tonight. We ask these things in his name for his glory. Amen.